Recorder on. Since we completed our study in the book of Acts last week, I've been telling you that what we would do during these intervening weeks between the end of studying Acts and when we begin the Torah cycle later in October, that we would do question and answer sessions. And so a number of you have been emailing me or handing me little notes with questions on them, and even some of the people who live out of state in other countries, yes, and have been sending in questions to me. We have some really excellent ones. And the question that I'm going to address today, we'll only get one question in today, but hopefully in the future we'll get a number of them answered in 1 week, is this one. At Beth Tikkun, I have not sensed any emphasis on evangelism or spreading the message of the gospel, though this is a strong emphasis in the apostolic writings. Can you explain why this is not something that is often discussed or encouraged? I get this question often, and I've even said before, you know, that I never preach a gospel message, when actually, every week, I consider to be the gospel. The reason I say those two things is that you'll never hear me use the formula, God is damning everyone to hell, but if you accept Jesus as your Savior, then you'll go to heaven when you die. But on the other hand, according to the gospel of the scriptures, everything I do up here, every teaching is the gospel. And I think what we need to do is go back to the ancient scriptures and see what they say. And so as we get into this story about evangelism, about the gospel, and what it is, what the scriptures clearly say it is, we might begin to truly restore what evangelism is. And many of you already know, but there are a number of new people this might be very new to. So as we look into this, to me, is one of the most important questions anyone could ask. And I've put it right up front for our very first week of doing questions and answers. As we approach this, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get into what is evangelism, what is the gospel. Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. That itself is part of the good news. And that we can approach you with our concerns. That is part of the good news. And that you hear and love and care for us, that is extremely good news. And that you answer us and you bring about things and orchestrate things for our good, what good news that is. Father, the good news is so much more immediate and grander and greater than we've given it credit. So, Father, I pray you would help us to expand our understanding of what your scriptures clearly say. And that we might truly be evangelists, those who spread the evangel, the gospel, the good news of your word, of your kingdom, of our Messiah. So, Father, protect us from distraction, for I know the enemy will want to distract us this morning. And protect us from error, for I know the enemy would love to inject error into this message above all messages. And protect us, Father, from confusion, especially the author of confusion, who does not want us to understand this teaching. Bless the teachings, the teachers of our children as well. And may you accomplish your purpose in their lives. And may, when this is all said and done, may all that's been accomplished here this morning be orchestrated by your Spirit and be something that brings glory to you. And glory to the glorious gospel. And we ask this in the name of our precious Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Now, to be real honest with you, when I decided to take on this question, the resource I went to immediately was Daniel Lancaster's 4-CD teaching on What About Evangelism. We have one or two copies of this in our library. I might have to get a few more to put in there. And I recommend that everybody listen to it. He spends about 4 hours or more answering the question, what about evangelism? What is evangelism according to the scriptures? And as Messianic Jewish believers, how do we evangelize? And it's a marvelous series. I think it's one of the best things First Fruits of Zion has ever produced. So, what, instead of saying over and over and over and over through the teaching, Daniel Lancaster says, just assume that everything I say here came straight from Daniel Lancaster. All right? And if I say something that you think is especially good that can't be attributed to Daniel Lancaster, I'll just let him have credit for that too. And if there's something here that totally irritates you, rubs you the wrong way, well, I'll let Daniel take credit for that too. But I really encourage you to listen to these CDs. They're wonderful. I've listened to them several times. I know others who have listened to them dozens of times. And it really is a wonderful paradigm shift to adjust your mind back to what the scriptures say. Everything I'm going to share with you is from the scriptures. This is not a new teaching. What I want to do is take you back to the ancient teachings of what the gospel is. And that somehow, over the centuries, we've shifted off of the foundation. Somehow we've kind of fell off the foundation. And I want to get us back to it. If I were to ask right now, most people, especially if I was in an evangelical church, what is the gospel precisely in one or two sentences, what is the gospel? This is what I would hear. Everyone is doomed to hell. But if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior and invite Him into your heart, you will go to heaven when you die. Now, much of that is very true. But there's no recorded instance where Yeshua went into a synagogue, stood before the people and said, "You're all damned to hell. But if you confess your sins, and if you accept me as your personal Savior, invite me to come into your heart, you'll go to heaven when you die." There's not a single recorded instance where Paul or any of the apostles went into a synagogue or stood on Mars Hill or addressed a group of Gentile believers in a home or anywhere, stood before them and said, "You're all doomed to hell. But if you accept Jesus as your Savior, invite Him into your heart, you'll go to heaven when you die." That message, worded in that way, is found nowhere in the Scriptures. As much truth as it contains, I think that if that was the best way to voice the gospel, that's the way we would find it in the Bible. But we don't find it like that. What has happened is that we've tried to take the gospel, which is a great and wonderful and big thing, and simplify it and reduce it and make it simple so that we can make converts and then send them out to make other converts. And something has been terribly lost in that process. Because for one thing, nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to go out and make converts. We are commanded to go out and make disciples, talmidim, students. You can't do that in one conversation. Isn't going to happen. It starts with a conversation. It starts with a lifestyle. But it's something you invest your time in. We want the quick sale. And that is not what Yeshua is interested in. He wants us to make disciples. He spent 3 years with the 12, making them into disciples before He launched them into the world. I don't think it's going to take us any less time than that ourselves to make disciples. So, here's another problem we tend to see. The very thing that causes people to ask me this question about evangelism and the gospel is because somehow in our paradigm, we think the Torah is one thing and that the gospel and evangelism are another thing. In fact, we're taught in many churches that the gospel came to supplant the Torah, to replace it. But the thing is, the two are one. You cannot present the biblical gospel without presenting the Torah. It is impossible. And to the degree the Torah is not present in your message, to that degree, it is not the gospel of the New Testament. It is not the gospel of the scriptures. And it's amazing, and it's a testimony to God's grace and to the power of his spirit, that even though we've been preaching this reduced pill, this little vitamin gospel tablet, he still uses that to make people respond to him and to connect with him and to grow with him. Even our misrepresentations of the gospel, God still uses. Praise God for that. He is gracious indeed. No question about it. But Daniel Lancaster says, we tend to see the Torah as quite distinct and disconnected from the gospel. And this mindset is still found among many messianic believers. The gospel message, apart from its Torah context, is like a fish out of water. I'll read that again. The gospel message, apart from its Torah context, is like a fish out of water. It is abstract, difficult to communicate, and off target when outside of that context. Think about it for a second. You share the gospel, right? And you talk about redemption and salvation and sanctification and justification and the power of the blood and the sacrifice of Yeshua and a covenant that God makes with us. And we talk about sin, all of which are Torah terms that are explained only in the Torah. They are laid out only in the Torah. They are illustrated only in the Torah. How do you talk about these things without the Torah? In fact, most gospel messages talk a lot about sin. But if you read Romans 7, Paul says, is the Torah sin? God forbid. I would not have known what sin was if it wasn't for the Torah. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John that sin is Torahlessness, or lawlessness, as your translations may put it, but Torahlessness. The Torah is what defines what sin is. So if we're going to talk to people about their sins, how do we do it outside the context of the Torah? God gave us three-fourths of the Bible to set a foundation, to prophesy that this gospel message is coming, that the king is coming. And then finally, when the king came, it was here. But how do we start at the end and preach the end of the story and we leave it completely off of its foundation? Such a thing is truly impossible. You know, one of the things that shows how powerful the Torah is in communicating is that is Sinai itself. Daniel Lancaster brings out this great illustration. And he even quotes one of the rabbis. You know, when God called Moses to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go and to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. What did Moses say? He said, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I'm slow in speech. I don't know how to talk. And we tend to think that maybe Moses had a speech impediment or he just was not articulate. But there's one rabbi who said, actually, it was just the opposite. He said he had had an encounter with God at the burning bush. And that encounter with God was so overwhelming. He saw so deeply in how great and God was and into the essence of God's character and power and love and glory. He had such a deep insight that he said, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I have seen something I don't even know how to put it into words. How can I possibly even begin to communicate who you are to the Israelites in slavery? How do I even start? And you don't see Moses saying a whole lot over the next few chapters. But finally, when it comes to Mount Sinai, that very first Shavuot, that first Pentecost, when God gives his Torah, and after that, you see Moses suddenly become incredibly articulate, incredibly powerful in speech. And he even could write down the Torah that we study today. The only part of the Bible, I want to add, that when it was written was called the Scriptures. It was the only part of the Bible written that when it was written, its author knew he was writing the Bible. Only those first five books. Now, don't get me wrong. The rest of it's inspired. The rest of it is Scripture. But that first five, the foundation, that's the only part where the author knew he was writing the Bible. If we fast forward to another Pentecost, another Shavuot in Acts chapter 2, remember the disciples and how they'd have conversations with Yeshua? And Yeshua, I imagine if Yeshua was the forehead-smacking kind of person, he would did a lot when he was talking to his disciples. Because they didn't even know how to ask questions. And he talked to them about being slow of their understanding. Oh, oy vey, I bet he said that a lot. Oy vey, you know, don't you get it? And they were always stumbling around, trying to understand, trying to get it. But then Shavuot, Pentecost comes along, and the Torah is written on their hearts. After that, no more stumbling around. They could speak clearly the gospel message. Peter stands up and gives a sermon like none he ever gave afterward or before. It's having the Torah in your life that gives a vocabulary to your expression of the gospel. It gives you a context for bringing the good news of the kingdom of God into the lives of others. I could give you a lot of examples of that, but for the sake of time, I want us to move on a bit. Now, the word gospel is not a New Testament term. It's found in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for gospel or good news is the word basorah. And I could give you a number of places where it's found, but let me just give you a couple. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the gospel, good news, basorah. Proclaiming shalom, bringing the basorah, the gospel, good news of good things, announcing Yeshua or salvation, and saying to Zion, your God is king. Isaiah 40. We'll start with verse 9. Isaiah 40, verse 9. You who bring the basorah to Zion, get yourself up on a high mountain. You who bring basorah to Jerusalem, cry out at the top of your voice. Don't be afraid to shout out loud. Say to the cities of Yehuda, here is your God. Here comes Adonai Elohim with power, and his arm will rule for him. Look, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He is like a shepherd feeding his flock, gathering his lambs with his arm. Carrying them against his chest, gently leading the mother sheep. That's good news. So much grander. But the message contained in the basorah is, here is your God. He's arrived. So what is the gospel message? What is the exact wording? The exact wording. English, it's 9 words. Here it is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is it. That's the gospel message. That's what the gospels call the gospel. That's it. This is the gospel that was preached by John the Immerser. Matthew 3, verses 1 to 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeshua, Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Yeshua began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles, Mark 6, verse 12. So they went out, you know, Yeshua sends them out and proclaimed that people should repent. And of course, the reason why they should repent now, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even Paul, 2 weeks ago, as we were completing our study of Acts, Paul stands before King Agrippa, the king of Judah, and he says in Acts 26, verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles that they're all going to hell. They should confess their sins, ask Jesus come into their heart, and they'll go to heaven when they die. No. What did he proclaim in Damascus, in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the Gentiles? Here's the message, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. This is what evangelism is. Let's break this down one step at a time. Let's start with the word repent. How in the world do you tell a person to repent, which means to turn around, turn from sin, and do what's right, if they don't have the book that tells them what right is and what sin is? How are they supposed to know what to turn to? How are they supposed to know that what they're doing wrong is wrong? Repent. Turn around. Okay, turn around to what? Turn to Jesus. What does that mean? A person on the street doesn't know what that means. It's true, but they don't know what it means. How do you repent of what you're doing wrong unless you know what you're doing wrong is wrong? A dear friend of mine who for many years has been a pastor, but recently he's begun to rethink his paradigm and rethink things. He's begun to embrace Torah in his life. And then he began to share that there's a gentleman he met who is not a believer. In fact, he doesn't even believe God exists. He's agnostic. And this person came to him, kind of developed a friendship, and then he warmed up and he said, "You know, I have a broken relationship with my grown son. We haven't talked in, it was years, I think, a year, 2 years, 3 years. Haven't talked to one another. We had a bitter falling out. So he asked my friend, what should I do?" So my friend, what does he do? And this new paradigm of his? He takes this individual where he's at and takes him to Torah. He says, this is what you need to do. You need to go and you need to confess your wrong to your son. Take complete ownership for what happened. You need to be a peacemaker. You need to go make shalom with him. And this agnostic said, okay, I will. A day or two later, he goes down to visit his son who lives about 100 miles away. He goes up, takes ownership, asks him to forgive him. They embrace. He spends a couple days with his son. Says, we've never been closer than we are now. And then now he's ready to move to the next thing. He's repented of something. He's applied the Torah to that situation. He's making connection with his son. He's making connection with God. And eventually what will happen is that he'll say, you know, once I was blind, now I can see. Once I didn't believe God existed, and now I love him and his ways. I'm not sure where the line was, but I was over there once, and now I'm over here. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not works that save us. We are not saved by works. God forbid you'd ever hear me say that. What we are saved by is God's grace through faith. But faith without works is dead faith. It's a bridge that goes nowhere. The way we access God's grace and draw it into our lives, and the way we facilitate it in our lives, is through faith in him, in his word, and acting upon it. This is what Paul was teaching. What did he say everywhere he went? He told them to repent, turn to God, perform deeds in keeping with that repentance. I talked to my pastor friend. I said, this is a whole different way to evangelize, isn't it? He said, yes. And I said, before, you never knew how to be a friend to sinners, did you? Because I know that's where I was. I was very comfortable being friends with people in the church. I was comfortable being friends with other believers. I did not know how to be a friend to a sinner. I didn't know how. Because when it came to a sinner, the only thing that stood between me is trying to get them to buy the sale, to accept Jesus in their life, because what else is there other than that? Yet that is not how Yeshua approached people. If you look at the individual conversations Yeshua has with people, with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, with a woman at the well in John chapter 4, later with a rich young ruler, which happened on a couple different occasions with different rich individuals. The conversations are always different because he's not a one-size-fits-all message. You take the pill and you're saved. He met the person where they were. And Yeshua had this incredible advantage over us. He could see into the heart of man and know exactly what was blocking him from coming to God. He would address that blockage. He would address the thing in their lives they needed to repent of and change and deal with. He could see that, and that's what he aimed at. And then he brought them into connection with God. That's the way we must learn to evangelize. That's the way the master did it. That's the way we must learn to do it. Or I should say, relearn to do it. Repent. It's a change of behavior. It's an essential part of the gospel message and a very unpopular part of the message today. 100 years ago, it was the essence. But 100 years later, today, you don't hear a whole lot about repentance. I know of one televangelist, one of the most popular on TV. I was with my uncle down in Tennessee a few years ago, and he says, "I really like this guy. You like him?" I said, "No." He was a little surprised. And he's really, and he was coming. I said, "Let's just listen. Let's really listen to what he says." We didn't listen more than 2 minutes, and this guy's saying, "God wants you, he loves you just the way you are. He doesn't want you to change anything." I look at my Uncle John. I said, "Uncle John, what's the problem with that?" He says, "Well, that's not true." I said, "Exactly. The very first part of the gospel is change. Repent. Turn around. You're doing it wrong. Quit doing things your way. Start doing things God's way. You'll find God's ways written in the Torah." Second, the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the kingdom of heaven? Now, bless their hearts. The church has gotten this wrong simply because they don't understand the Jewish idiom that's being used and because of the translation. All through the prophets in the Tanakh, it talks about the coming kingdom, the kingdom of Yud and He and Vav and He, God's four-letter name. His kingdom is coming. This is what all the prophets looked forward to. His kingdom was coming. Now, there's two things we must say about this kingdom. This kingdom is the kingdom of God. But by the first century, Judaism had come to the place where to protect God's holy four-letter name, they never pronounced it. They never pronounced it. This is why in our prayers, during the liturgical prayer part, we'll use the term Adonai, which means Lord. In some conversations, you'll hear people here, Beth, can use the word Hashem, which means the name. These are called evasive synonyms, and they were being used in the Gospels. And one of the ways to refer to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is to say heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And even when people sometimes say, "By heavens, it looks like it's going to rain." What they're really saying is, "By God, I think it's going to rain." Because it's an evasive synonym. It's a synonym we use to evade and avoid saying God's four-letter name. So, in Mark and Matthew, the oldest Gospels, you mostly find kingdom of heaven, where they're using the synonym. Later, in Luke and John, they began to adopt the Greek word for God, theos, and started using the term kingdom of God. But in a few hundred years, the damage was done. We start thinking of the kingdom of heaven as being after death, in heaven, over there, away. But the gospel message is, repent for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's here, right now, right this very moment. There's a terrible disservice we do when we couch the gospel message in terms of heaven after you die. You know what? I know so many believers, and for so many of them, their lives are a total mess. I'll be real honest with you. Their lives are a wreck. Because back there when they were sinners, they accepted Jesus in their heart, and they love God. They love Messiah. But the gospel blessings don't really kick in until after I die. And they have no idea what to do in between. They don't know how to live. And they stumble around. They make immoral choices, thinking there's nothing wrong with it. Their lives are chaotic. There's no balance. There's no harmony. Their lives are not beautiful and attractive. It's because they've never been made disciples. They think the kingdom of God is something that takes place after death. And in the meantime, you're just in the life raft waiting to die until the big ship in the sky comes to pick you up to take you home. It's sad. And the gospel message is the exact opposite of that. The kingdom of heaven does not mean a kingdom in the sky. It does not refer to the world to come or the New Jerusalem, although that's included in it. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, and the message is repent, for the kingdom of God is now, right this very moment. It's here. The second thing about the kingdom is this. In both Hebrew and in Greek, king and kingdom, as it is in English, are united. Without a king, there's no kingdom. There's no kingdom without a king. And what is a kingdom? A kingdom is the place where that king's reign is established, where that king's will is done, where that king's laws are observed. So why did they begin to teach the kingdom of heaven is here when Yeshua came? Because the king was here. The king is here. Therefore, the kingdom is here. Now, the prophets, all through the Tanakh, speak specifically about the kingdom of God. In the prophets, it tells us that the kingdom is for Israel. It affects the whole world. It affects the Gentiles. But the kingdom promises are to Israel. And some of these promises, though we don't have time to look up all the passages for each one, you can do this, and these are just a few. Identity of the King Messiah. The coming of the kingdom and the coming of the King are united. You know, this morning, Dan read about the root of Jesse. There's a prophecy about the King, the Son of David coming. Forgiveness of sins and restoration of the soul is part of the kingdom of God. Spiritual washing and regeneration is something that takes place in the kingdom of God. Bestowal of the Holy Spirit and tikkun olam, repair of the world, are part of the promises to Israel under the kingdom of God. Peace of God and knowledge of God. These are the backbone of the promises made about the coming of the kingdom of God and what's going to take place. Unfortunately, this is what's happened. There's been some very bad teaching over the last 1,500 years in Christianity. And we're taught that the kingdom of God is in heaven. And the promises are no longer to Israel, but to the church. Because God's done with Israel. So as a result, people no longer ask, how do I enter the kingdom of God now? And how do I get grafted into these wonderful promises? What they ask instead is, how do I become a part of the church so I can go to heaven when I die? Part of it's translational. Part of it is just bad teaching. Part of it is intentional. And of course, these kingdom promises were sealed when Messiah arose from the dead. This is why the resurrection is such a powerful component of the gospel and of the kingdom of God, because it seals the fact that our King lives and his kingdom is eternal. When Christianity rejected these promises for Israel, the gospel message was reduced and weakened and distorted. But we live in a day when God's calling us back and he's restoring the truth of what the gospel truly is. Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, They thought it was still future. He said to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. God works from the inside out, and our king comes twice. The first time he came to each individual world. This is why John says the light that shines all the darkness. It's the light that comes and enlightens every man. You know, the Talmud teaches that each person is an entire world. And when I talk to my Jewish friends and they ask, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, how come there's not world peace? How come there's not his throne established in Jerusalem? How come there are all these promises aren't obvious? And I have to remind them, you're a world. He's a world. She's a world. I'm a world. And God's invaded this world. The kingdom has been established here. He does reign on the throne. It is obvious who he is. There is shalom here. In this world, there is peace. And when he returns, it'll be on the outside. He works from the inside out. He came the first time incognito, so only those with spiritual vision would recognize him. When he returns, he comes and every eye will behold him. And we know that then every knee will bow. So to be in the kingdom means to be under the reign of the king. This is why Matthew 6:33, the Messiah says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's the kingdom of God? Doing the will of the king. Where do you find the will of the king? In the handbook, the Torah. And you find it expanded and illuminated and developed and detailed questions answered in the New Testament scriptures. But it's always, always, always the commandments of the Torah. That has not changed. Our Messiah is that Torah made flesh, walking and living out among us. And he has come to write his Torah on our hearts. So as we read the Torah in print, the Torah in our hearts will agree with it so we don't misinterpret it, so we don't misapply it, so we don't get caught up in legalism. So what is on the outside is echoed by what's on the inside, and the Torah becomes a beautiful and a wonderful thing. But when you just have the letter of the law, and you don't have the Spirit, it says the letter of the law kills. All right? But the letter of the law with the Spirit, it's resurrected and becomes something living, something wonderful. I want to quote Daniel here. This is profound. It says, when we try to convince another person to join our faith, what are we actually doing? And how are we doing it? The conventional answer I find to be problematic. Conventionally, the scenario is painted this way. The whole world is going to hell. God is damning everyone. And the only way to escape damnation is to confess a certain creed. That is, to express the correct theological language about God and his Messiah. It's what you know. It's who you know. Somehow, for some reason, calling on the name of Jesus guarantees you eternal life and escape from damnation. Don't ask me how. You just believe it. Based upon this promise, most of the Christian church has been built. This is why I've often said that most believers I have met do not trust God for their salvation. They trust in their theology about God for their salvation. And this is why their theology, they protect so carefully, because it is their Savior. And if they're believing something wrong, the whole thing begins to crumble down. We have to make sure it's just right. And I've got to make sure you're believing exactly right. And don't touch my house of cards. Don't mess with my theology. I'll mess with yours, but don't you dare mess with mine. And they almost idolize their theology. They're threatened when someone challenges it because their theology is their God. When you begin to transfer your faith for your salvation from your theology, and you transfer it over to God himself, I realize I don't have to know all the details about how he's saving me. He's the Savior. I'm not. When you're the one on your back because they just drug your carcass out of the water for drowning and someone's doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on you, it's not important for you to understand what they're doing. All that matters is that what they're doing works. So, you know, there was a time in my life I trusted my theology for my salvation. I thought I was trusting in God, but I wasn't. And when I made that simple transition in my mind to trusting in Him, however you do it, Lord, I don't understand how you, the creator of the universe, can take me, a creature made from dust, and change my destiny, change my life. I don't understand, but praise you for doing it. Then I could go back to my theology, and I could challenge it myself. I wasn't threatened anymore. Oh, you know what? That needs adjusted. That needs to go out. I need to put this in. And that needs to be rearranged. And it's something I still do, is my faith is in Him. He's the Savior. I'm not. He's the Savior, not my theology. My theology is my own weak attempt to try to understand what my powerful God is doing. We tend to think of heaven as being, the kingdom of heaven being something that's after death, and we pursue that. I want you to look at two passages. I want you to look at two passages. They're right next to each other. They're in John chapter 11. Lazarus has died, and so Yeshua is having a conversation with Mary Magdalene. I'm sorry, Mary, the sister of Martha. Or is it Martha, the sister of Mary? He's having a conversation with one of the sisters. I honestly, my mind blanked up. But listen to what he says. These two verses seem contradictory at first. John 11:25, Yeshua said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Look at the next verse. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Well, wait a minute. If they never die, then how did he die back in verse 25? And then, though he die, if that part's true, then how can he say he never dies? You see the contradiction? But the contradiction disappears when you understand what the gospel is. When you realize the kingdom of God is right now. In my life, it is immediate. It doesn't start after I die. It starts the moment I die to myself and start to live for Him. And what Yeshua is saying here, death is nothing now. The kingdom of God, building His kingdom, working His kingdom, living His kingdom, is something that's not even interrupted by death itself. Death becomes moot. Oh, yeah, he dies. But you know, you don't really die. You won't even experience it. You keep going. You know, the tragedy of death is not for those who die. The tragedy of death today is for those who remain behind. When Yeshua wept, is over the death of his friend. You know, Robin and I always say, you know, we realize that one of us will probably die for the other. And I keep telling her, I get to go first. Because then I experience no pain. It's completely selfish, you have to understand. I don't have to experience any grief, any pain, any mourning. She'll be left behind. It's those who remain behind that grieve and mourn. Yeshua himself wept over his friend and over the ugliness of death, and the fact that it's so unnecessary. But Lazarus? You see, what he's trying to tell us is, if you're living the kingdom of God, just take that death that's in your future, just take it out of the formula. Because the kingdom of God starts now and goes on to eternity. Death is simply walking out of one room and into another. That's all. How painful is it to go through a door? In evangelicalism, everything is about the afterlife. But in Scripture, everything is about this life, which continues into eternity. Evangelism, biblical evangelism, is not about keeping people out of hell. Eternal destinies are God's business. What we want to do is have people connect with God. Let's leave their eternal destinies in God's hands. He keeps the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't. This is why I never ask anybody, when they ask for prayer for somebody, I don't say, I never ask, well, is he saved? Is she saved? Are you saved? Let's quit asking that question. Let's ask people instead, what can I do for you? And let's meet them at their point of need, introduce the Word of God to them, say, this is what you need to apply to your life. You need to repent of that thing. Turn around, do this instead, because this is what God's will is. And when you begin to do it, you begin to connect with Him. You understand? And see, when it comes to evangelism, there are things in my life that still need evangelized. There are things in my life that still are not submitted to God. God hasn't even pointed some of them out to me yet. But he has a way of, every time I think I've got it all taken care of, he says, oh, wait a minute, we're not done. And he turns the page, there's another whole list of items I need to work on. So any area of my life that is not completely surrendered to him, that area needs evangelized. I need to repent, realize the kingdom of God applies to that area of my life right now. Not after I die. You have an addiction? Don't think, well, when I die, I'll be over it. No. Get over it now. Do you have some negative character trait? Well, finally, when I'm in glory, I won't have to worry about it. Worry about it now. Take care of it now. Fix it now. Repent now. That's the gospel. Evangelize that thing in your life. You see? You know, if you really believe that you are absolutely responsible for someone else spending hell in eternity. I mean, eternity in hell. Daniel gives us this great anecdote from when he was a young man, a young evangelical man. He said, I would think, you know, in a grocery store, the grocery store is full of people. What if I was in that grocery store and I noticed a fire in the back room? And then I didn't tell the other people that the building's on fire. I went about my business and left and just left them in there and they all burned and died. I'd be a monster. He says, but that's nothing. That's nothing compared to being in that grocery store and realizing these people here don't know God. When they die, they're going to go to hell and burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That, by the way, is a topic we will address in a few weeks. What is hell? Is it eternal? What do the scriptures say clearly about hell itself? And so if you really believe that, the next time you're in a store, kids, next time you're at school, and you realize that the bulk of those people around you are going to burn in hell for eternity, the same thing to do is to quit whatever you're doing, get up and start preaching the gospel to them. You need to repent. You need to ask Jesus into your life. Honestly, what's more important than that? And this is how sometimes the gospel is presented in some churches. I've heard it presented this way. And you can actually start to go insane with that pressure on you. Listen to what Daniel says. He has a clever way of saying things. But it's a profound thing. Listen to what he says. He says, selling eternal life is not the best way to build the faith. A faith predicated only upon what must I do to inherit eternal life is forever doomed to legalism and minimalism. Legalism, because one thing or another will eventually be regarded as the ticket to heaven. Christianity historically has offered several different tickets to heaven. The second and third century church was selling baptism as the ticket to heaven. The Roman church came along and was selling sacraments and then indulgences. Then sacraments and indulgences as the ticket to heaven. The Lutheran church started selling baptism tickets, and then the Reform movement said that all the tickets were pre-sold. You either have one or you don't have one. Fundamentalists then said the ticket is believing the right fundaments. You believe the wrong fundament, you've got the wrong ticket. And Daniel says then, forget the tickets. Let's let God worry about how he will get us to heaven. Let's trust God to work out those details. But let us trust in him and in his son. Isn't it a refreshing way to put it? So what do we, as Messianic believers, what are we selling? What is our gospel message? We're selling love of God, fear of God, relationship with God, and God's commandments that will fill and radically change our lives here and now. You know, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting with verse 5, I want you to notice the power of the Torah to change the world. When God located the people of Israel in the land of Israel, he put them in a place where Europe and Asia and Africa all meet. He put them right there in the crossroads of the world. He put them in a fishbowl so that the whole world would see them. Because all the trade routes passed through Israel, going north and south, and even coming from the east, you'd follow the Fertile Crescent, you would come through Israel and then pass on into Europe. He put them right there where they would be on display for the entire world to see. Why? So that the good news would spread. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Look, he says to them, I have taught you laws and rulings, Moses is speaking. I have taught you laws and rulings just as Adonai my God ordered me, so that you can behave accordingly in the land where you're going in order to take possession of it. Therefore, observe them and follow them, for then all peoples will see you as having wisdom and understanding. When they hear of all these laws, they will say, oh, how legalistic. No. Unfortunately, Judaism has turned these laws into something that are not attractive. But here when the Torah was given, he says, when all of these people, when they hear of all these laws, they will say, this great nation is surely a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God has God as close to them as Adonai our God is whenever we call on him? What great nation is there that has laws and rulings as just as this entire Torah, which I am setting before you today? He's saying if you go to the land of Israel and you live out the Torah, the whole world's going to say, wow, what a great nation, what a great God, what closeness and connection they have with God, what a wise and understanding people. I want to be like them. Why is it we have to chase down sinners to try to get them to accept our sales pitch? Because they're running from us as fast as they can go because they don't like what they see. What we have to realize is that Yeshua came to seek and to save that which is lost. I've shared with you before, I used to, in the Baptist church, I'd hear somebody stand up on a Wednesday night, give a testimony and say, I found the Lord. I'm thinking, and even as a kid, I was thinking, you found him? He's not the one that was lost. You were. You've been running from him your whole life. He's been chasing you, and you found him? You finally got tired of running. You surrendered and stopped and let him apprehend you. Yeshua came, he says, to seek and to save that which is lost. And I believe he does an absolutely perfect job of that. Absolutely perfect. But he invites us to partner with him, to be the mouthpiece, to help train and make disciples. Now, on the other hand, I have to say something. I hope you probably have heard me knocking evangelicalism. You know, it's not of knocking these dear, wonderful brothers and sisters, but I will knock Messianic Judaism. Because I think many in Messianic Judaism have forgotten their commission to make disciples. And instead of evangelizing people, they've tried to Torahize them, which they feel like you're trying to terrorize them sometimes. Let that take care of itself. Let's be like Yeshua. Let's not find someone who's not keeping the Sabbath and start beating over the head with the Sabbath. Let's not find someone who's eating a pork chop and beat him over the head with a pork chop. When they ask you a question about it, give them a wise and gentle and loving answer. But don't go out terrorizing people by trying to Torahize them. Okay? Let's be evangelical, truly evangelical, the scriptural term. So what is salvation? Salvation is knowing God and knowing Messiah. Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20. What a wonderful, wonderful passage. This is what is quoted when you don tefillin. When a man dons tefillin, he wraps the arm tefillin on, then he puts on the head tefillin, the phylactery, and then he takes and does the third step. He takes the wedding finger, which in ancient Israel, the Middle East, is the middle finger, and he wraps the strap three times around that to show that he is connected to God, that he's the bride of the Lord. And while he does that, he quotes these two verses, and I will betroth you to me. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Connection. You know, when we bind tefillin on, it's not a matter of us binding the Word of God to us. It's binding ourselves to the Word of God. And then we quote this as if God was saying to, I'll betroth you to me. So what a wonderful, intimate passage. Everything about the gospel is connection with God. So the first thing is, repent. Get rid of the stuff that stands between you and Him. For the kingdom of God, access to the King, and submission to His rules is right now. Right now, this very moment, connect. John 17:3, Yeshua says, and this is eternal life. This is chi olam. And we'll talk in a future session what eternal life is. What does the term chi olam really mean? And this is chi olam, eternal life, that you know, that they know you, the only true God, and Messiah Yeshua, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowledge of who God is and who Messiah is. And then later in his high priestly prayer in verse 17, Messiah says, sanctify them in the truth. Some, you know, in many of the blessings in Judaism, we say, who sanctifies us by his commandments. And that sounds kind of odd to Christian ears. But what does sanctify mean? It means to be set apart. You're here and God says, nope, I'm going to set you apart, set you aside. And when you obey God's commandments, you're going to be set apart. You won't be isolated from the world, but you will be separate. They're going to say, your life's really different. And so Yeshua himself is praying for his followers that God would set them apart by his truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. He's given us a Torah emet, a Torah of truth. You see how you can't separate Torah from gospel? It's impossible. If you separate them, you've got a different gospel from the one I find in the Bible. So let's close with this. Daniel, off the top of his head, lists seven things that we have to offer as messianic believers when we bring the gospel to people. So I want to go through these quickly and we'll close. Number one, relationship with God. This is not just a metaphor. God truly does become your father. You become his daughter. You become his son. It's an intimate relationship. And you enjoy all the genuine privileges of having a perfect father. If you think all the things a perfect father provides for a son and daughter, those are all the things you receive as a benefit of having God as your father. Protection, guidance, counsel, provision, affection, and many, many more things. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes, but to as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God, not because of bloodline, you don't have to be Jewish, physical impulse, or human intention, but because of God. A relationship with the Master, with Yeshua. In other words, you come into a supernatural life. Yeshua's come into the world. His kingdom is here, but it's not something you see with your eyes. It's a supernatural dimension that comes into your life, a dimension that the world knows nothing about. It's like having Yeshua as your life coach. And it's a way to unravel the complicated messes that our lives can become. Discipleship. In other words, not asking, what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? What kind of life did he live? Let's live life that way. It's radical life-changing stuff. Real spiritual relationship with the living Messiah of God. A divine inner spark of the Messiah living within us. Spiritual regeneration, a new life, a spiritual life, rather than a mundane one. You know, I meet people who call themselves believers. And we'll get in a conversation, we'll talk about some terrible tragedy or something's going on. Often it's a broken marriage or children who've just completely gone into rebellion. And I try to encourage them and say, you know what? God's bigger than this. Let's pray for this. God will change this. Well, I don't know. This is a really big one. The moment that comes out of their mouths, I realize they're not believers. They're not believers. They think their problem's bigger than God. The truth of the matter is, God's a lot bigger than their faith. Their faith is too tiny to begin to wrap its tiny little stubby arms around our great God. But when you truly begin to incorporate Yeshua in your life and come to know him, all of that changes. This is a powerful one here, and this is one that is not taught in Christianity very much. Heritage in the people of God, rootedness. You now have roots. You know, you might be an orphan. You may not know who your mother is or your father or either one. But when you are engrafted into the ancient people of Israel, you're a child of Abraham. Paul tells us in Romans that if we walk in the faith of Abraham, we're children of Abraham. We have a place at the table of Israel. Yeshua, I think it's in Matthew 8, he talks about, I have many more. You know, there'll be many from the nations come to sit at the table. And some of you, speaking of the hypocrites, you won't have a place at that table. But people from the nations will. We have a place at the table of Israel, grafted into Abraham's family, the ancient people of God. We have an ancient tradition. Get this. We, Messianic Jews, are the oldest expression of Christianity in the world. We predate evangelicalism. We predate the Reformation. We predate Roman Catholicism. What God is calling back to is the first century faith of Messianic Jewish believers who loved Yeshua and kept his Torah. This is not a new thing I'm teaching. We're going back to the ancient ways, the original ways. We can know who we are and where we belong. We offer Gentile outsiders a place on the inside. Number four, hope. Better life now and in the world to come. The kingdom of heaven doesn't start when you die. It starts now. It is at hand, right this very moment. God gets involved, not just hope for the afterlife, but hope for the here and now as we experience God taking an interest in our everyday struggles and challenges. It's not this cross your fingers, I hope it doesn't rain sort of thing. It's this, I know God's going to come through with me at the very last moment. That's how we know it's him. It's at the very last moment that he comes through. He doesn't care much about our nervous systems and our acid stomachs. He just doesn't care. He'll do it the last moment so you know it's him. Because if it's one moment later, it'd be too late. Hope that God will offer strength, purpose, and even miraculous intervention. The Word of God. And I tell you what, this is one that Messianic Judaism has in spades. This is where we really shine. Because I know everybody has Bibles, but we, having the Hebrew roots, have the keys to unlock the Bible. How many times have you been in a conversation with a Christian friend? They'll bring up a New Testament verse. You'll offer an insight into that verse based on the Torah. And they'll say, wow, I never looked at it that way. Where did you learn that? This is where we shine. We have the keys to unlock the Bible, especially the New Testament, because we know the Torah and because we embrace the Hebraic roots. We look at the Jewish and Hebraic context of the Scriptures, and it opens up. No one's in a better position to explain the Bible than Messianic Judaism. These are the ancient paths that we are called to follow. The commandments of the Torah. Now, this may not sound like a huge advantage. If you're looking at the commandments as something that gets in the way of your fun, then Messianic Judaism isn't for you. But if you look at each commandment, I love, Dan, you were inspired this morning as you shared in the prayer service about keeping different commandments and bringing up ones we don't often think about. Every commandment is an opportunity to connect with God. Every commandment is an opportunity to show love for God. Yeshua himself says, you love me, you keep my commandments. He's basically citing Torah with that. There's no way to show love for God other than obedience to him. What child goes up to mom or dad and says, I really love you, mommy and daddy, but I'm not going to do what you say. I love you, but I'm not going to clean my room. That's not love. That's rebellion. And the seventh purpose. You see, since we're in the kingdom of God, we have something to do. We have a work to do. And that's building and extending his kingdom, bringing the light of Messiah, the light of Torah, into the lives of other people. And we do that by discipling them. We disciple them by bringing our lives alongside of theirs, building a friendship, building trust. And then when they share issues that they're dealing with, we say, well, here's what the Word of God says. You want to try it his way? Okay. And before you know it, they find that they are embracing God with their actions. Too many times we want people to open their mouths, swallow the pill. We want them to say the right words, voice the right creed. But the way we truly embrace God is with our actions, not just by mouthing some words. We have a reason to live, which is advancing the kingdom of God. It's a job for life. Unlike animals who seek pleasure and avoid pain, we have an eternal purpose to promote the kingdom. We are created for good works in Messiah Yeshua, because Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works. Where do we find those good works? They're in the Torah. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Going back to the ancient ways, building the kingdom of God. What a glorious destiny we have. It starts now. It starts right now. If you start right now, death is removed from the formula for you. Dying may not be, but death is. It has no victory. It has no sting. It's done. It makes sense. Do you see that as I teach people to try to incorporate the Word of God in their lives, that every teaching that comes from this place is gospel. It's good news. And I've watched you as you've incorporated God's commandments in your lives. I watched the wattage in your eyes go up. I've watched joy increase. If you discovered the wonder and the amazing intimacy God gives us through keeping the Sabbath. I've watched you get healthier as you keep his kosher laws. I've watched your relationships change as you grow in hope and confidence in his ability to change lives. And as you begin to just obey the simple commandments that before you thought weren't for you. And I've just watched your lives increase with joy. You get excited about it. And then you share how other people are asking you, what's so different? Why do you live a life that's different from mine? And keeping his commandments becomes an open door to begin to share this wonderful gospel of the kingdom with other people. You know, evangelism before, when I was an evangelical, it always seemed awkward and tough. It wasn't I just thought I was just carnal. Because I meet other people, all they want to do is pass out tracts and talk about Jesus. And I'm thinking, I love God. But somehow this doesn't fit. It's not working. And as I've begun to understand the gospel of the kingdom, I love talking to people. I love being a friend of sinners. I love introducing them to the kingdom of God and my glorious Messiah. It's all different now. And I've gone way over time. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your great and glorious gospel. What good news it is. So, Father, I pray you'd help us, even though it may be difficult, to change our paradigm and to truly introduce the truth to the ones around us. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us in days to come as we return to the ancient ways, the ancient expression of Christianity, and we live out your Torah in a dark world. And we'll do this if you help us. And we know you will, for you promise it. And we praise you for it now in Yeshua's name. Amen.